Good. Well, if you'd like to turn to Luke 21, Luke 21. Well, it was a bit of bad planning on my part, because it's been 3 weeks since we began looking at what was Jesus's last primary teaching in Luke's gospel, often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, before his focus turned down the road which would lead him toward the cross, this remarkable act which opened the door to humanity's salvation and restored relationship with God through faith in Jesus, as we have just spoken about during communion. We left Jesus and his disciples sitting up on the Mount of Olives, which is why it's referred to as the Olivet Discourse, observing the grandeur of the temple, which would have been an impressive sight. But Jesus takes this opportunity to teach his disciples what I would suggest were two separate yet similar prophetic apocalyptic events: the destruction of the temple and also his second coming. He also warned them, if you were here, that there would be many false messiahs who would come to try to claim that they were the returned Christ, which, as we saw, did happen in the first century, definitely in the first century, and has happened since. Because wasn't that long ago, a few months ago, we looked at some ourselves. And these things will continue to happen until Christ returns. He also said that they will hear of wars and of conflicts and of global catastrophes, of famines and epidemics, but he caveats this by saying these are not necessarily signs of his immediate return, because these things will always take place due to the fallen human condition and the fallen human heart. So instead of trying to read the signs of the times, as people still today do, Jesus encourages his disciples to focus upon the job at hand. The job at hand is to be his witnesses, to be his hands and his feet, and to proclaim his gospel to the nations, which is the same calling that each and every believer in this room has. Now, before we begin today, I do believe, and I probably should have done this last time, I do believe that it's important just to lay a little foundation by explaining that the Olivet Discourse referenced in obviously Luke 21, but also in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, I believe, is not without its controversy within Christendom. Your position on biblical apocalyptic prophecy will mould how you view the Olivet Discourse and also some of the Old Testament books, particularly the prophetic ones, and also Revelation, whether we realise it or not. And as such, you'll most likely fall into one of, I would suggest, the following. Now, there are others, but these tend to be the main. You'd either fall into being what is called a full preterist. Now, don't get too hung up on the words on this. Preterism is it just references past. It's been. It's done. It's completed. It comes from a Latin origin, but a full preterist who regards the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse and also subsequently Revelation to be historical, pretty much all historical. It's already happened. It's already been. It's already in the past. You have the partial preterist, or arguably the futurist, who believe that some prophecies have already been fulfilled, but others are yet to take place at the end of days. And then the futurists, who believe that most biblical prophecies are yet to take place, including the majority of the Olivet Discourse, and will be fulfilled closer or shortly before Jesus' second coming, and also after that initial coming. And they will also look at the book of Revelation as being primarily future, i.e. it's still to come. Now, it's important to say there are a couple of others. I haven't gone into all of them, just purely for time's sake. But it's important to say that this isn't a salvation issue, okay? So we should not fall out with other believers over this if we disagree, okay? There are many things in Scripture and there are many doctrines that Christians discuss and disagree on, but we still maintain the faith in Christ and the unity of Christ together. And that's what is the most important thing. Now, for full disclosure, I do tentatively, and I put that in brackets, lean toward partial preterism, as those discerning among you may have picked up, particularly on the last message that I gave. Now, we're not here. The elders are not here next week. So our dear friend and resident scholar, Mr. John, is going to be he's going to be closing out the Olivet Discourse. And John may well have a particularly different view. Who knows? You will find out next week. But I'm very much looking forward to hearing what John has to say. But if John does have a different view, we are still brothers in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. So how are we doing on time? Okay. Let's read it. Let's do it. I might get in trouble. Let's read it. Okay, so we're going to start at Luke 21, verse 20. So Jesus here is continuing his flow from last time. If you weren't here last time, please jump online and listen to that. And he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is near." Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you've given us your word, Lord, and we recognize sometimes that there are particular passages and teachings that our Lord Jesus gave us that are not necessarily as easy to understand as we'd like. But Lord, I thank you that you've given us a brain and you've given us grace and mercy to wrestle with these things together, Lord. And we just ask that today you give us hearts open and ears ready to wrestle with this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, back in verse 7 of Luke 21, Jesus' disciples are curious to know when the temple will be destroyed. And here in verse 20, I would suggest Jesus answers this question, and he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now, this wasn't the first time that God judged his people, and it wasn't the first time that the temple itself was affected. As an example, back in 966 BC, King Solomon built the first amazingly extravagant temple. But because of the consistent idolatry and immorality of God's people, the prophet Jeremiah warned that Solomon's temple would be destroyed. And sure enough, in 586, 587, the Babylonians under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar besieged and then destroyed the temple. They burnt Jerusalem, and then they exiled the Jews, as you can read in 2 Kings. Now, 70-ish years later, the Jews were allowed to return and build the temple, which would become the temple that Jesus and his disciples were sitting up on the Mount of Olives observing in our passage. But God would judge his people again. This time, not at the hands of the Babylonians. This time, he would use the Roman army to render judgment upon his behalf. And this brings us just to the first area of focus, which is God brings judgment upon Judea. Now, for a period of around 135 years, Judea was under Roman control, which included the Jewish nation's much-loved city of Jerusalem, in which stood the Jewish sacred temple. In 66 AD, the then Roman procurator, Florius, due to struggling taxes, decided to seize large volumes of silver from the temple. And as you can imagine, this didn't go down very well, as I'm sure it wouldn't have done with us. It caused uproar within the community of the Jews, and this set in motion what has become known as the Jewish-Roman Wars, a series of three revolts which lasted up until 135 AD. Who hates history? Who's hated history at school? It's a bit like a history lesson today, isn't it? But in response for the first revolt, which is what our focus on our passage is today, the then Roman Emperor Vespasian sent his son, Titus, with an estimated, and again, this is an estimation, 60,000 troops to end the revolt, an act which would mark one of, not the only, but one of the darkest and bloodiest times in Jewish history, where many would die, many would be killed, many would be enslaved, and during which the beloved Jewish temple yet again would be destroyed. As Jesus sits with his disciples, he prophesies this coming catastrophe. But in doing so, he also provides hope for those faithful to him. He says in verse 21, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country, let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against his people." Now, why do I say that this is to God's people, to God's elect? Well, why would he say it? If judgment was coming down upon the whole of God's people, Jesus wouldn't be saying this. So I believe, I would suggest that Jesus here is talking about the believers in Christ, the Jews who have converted to Christianity, and those who, whether they were from other nations within that region at this time, had given their life to the Lord. He gave them hope. You see, God's judgment must and will come to pass if he decrees it to be so. That is his right as God. But as we can see, Jesus here is also showing God's mercy on those who didn't reject the Messiah, but placed their trust in him. And here he is providing, Jesus is providing a call to action for those believers who would find themselves living at that time when these events were to come to pass. He's saying, when this happens, do not go into the city of refuge, believing that there you will be safe, because you won't be safe. It may well become your tomb. Instead, those who are in the region, flee to the mountains. Why would you flee to the mountains? Well, it's incredibly difficult for armies to follow you into the mountains, and it provides great protection for people. Those who are in the city, he says, leave while you still can. And there were options for them to leave. But what is remarkable about this is that the ancient historian Eusebius, if I've pronounced that right, tells us that this did happen. He quotes, or he writes in his writings, and when those that believed in Christ had come there being the city of Pella, from Jerusalem, then as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such atrocities against Christ and his apostles, and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. That's an ancient historian writing about this time. But for those left behind, those who did not trust Jesus, who did not place their faith in him, this was going to be a terrible time. Made worse by the fact that not only did Titus begin the siege during Passover, when the city was crammed full of people, it was made significantly worse because of the infighting which was occurring within the city by three factions of Jewish zealots, i.e. fanatical Jews. The Jewish Virtual Library reports that in expectation of the Roman siege, Jerusalem's Jews had stockpiled a supply of dry food that could have fed the city for many years. But one of the warring zealot factions burned the entire supply, apparently hoping that destroying the security blanket would compel everyone to participate in the revolt. The starvation resulted from this mad act caused suffering as great as any the Romans inflicted. The historian Josephus, in his writings, The Jewish Wars, explained in great detail the brutal and extreme suffering this siege had on those within the city and the surrounding region, and alludes to the horrific stories of what people in that city did because of starvation. Now, I'm sure some of you here may well have read this account in Josephus' writing. because I didn't know who was going to be here. I'm not going to allude to any of them, but they are horrific to the extreme. If you're interested, you can read his book online for free if you want to go and read up on that. But eventually, after this siege had dragged on, during the summer of AD 70, the Romans breached the walls of Jerusalem and initiated, as we are told, and I quote, an orgy of violence and destruction. Shortly thereafter, they destroyed the second temple, as the Jewish library writes. This was such a tragic time for the Jews. Josephus again reports that there were over 1 million people killed. Now, many theologians disagree that the number that it was that high, but what they all can agree on is that it was within the hundreds of thousands who were killed. And they also agree, from what I can see as well, that around 97,000 were captured of the Jews in that city, were captured, they were enslaved, and they were exiled, which supports Jesus' words in verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword, he says, and be led captive among the nations. But Jesus then goes on to ground all of this with the comment, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, some believe that the fulfillment of the Gentiles' time came at the end of the Roman occupation of Judea. Some believe it came at the end of that age. Still, many believe this will end, and it won't end until God reestablishes Israel as a nation and the temple is rebuilt. But I would suggest that this is referring to the church age, the age of the gospel proclamation to the world by the church, an age which will be fulfilled when Jesus returns, and believing, or both believing Gentiles and believing Jews, will become one glorified people with Christ Jesus. Now, I recognize, and I'm just going to caveat that, I recognize that there are differences of opinions, probably in this room, when it comes to eschatology. We do not have the time for me to delve into those positions and also my leaning on that. But I'm very happy to have conversations with people if you would like to have that. But I do believe that this end of the Gentile, or the fulfillment of the Gentiles, is when Christ's return and believing Jews, believing Gentiles, we become one glorified body dwelling with Christ Jesus. This is why I read Jesus' closing comment in verse 24, when he says that the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, as the catalyst for flowing into verse 25, which I would suggest alludes to Jesus' return. Because in verse 25, he starts, and this is a continuation from the previous verse, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Reminds me too much of what you read in Thessalonians, Jesus' return. There will be cosmic events happening. There will be massive signs around the world of this happening. We will see Jesus return. It talks about trumpets blowing, angels being sent off to the four winds to gather his people. But we can't go down that rabbit hole today. So, as we start to bring this into land, why did God bring judgment on Jerusalem? In a world where promises are often superficial and easily broken, I am very grateful that God Almighty is a God who is consistent. Consistent. Never breaking a promise or an oath that he has made to his created humans. This is what the writer of Hebrews confirms to us when they say, and I'm just going to read this in the NLT because it's a little bit easier to understand. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable, praise God, because it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So that which he decrees are unchanging. When God says that through our faith in Christ and then through our repentant Christ-centered life, we will stand before him in right relationship, redeemed and free and secure in the promise of our resurrection to eternal life, I wholeheartedly believe that God means that. I hope you do as well, and that he will not break or go back on that promise. Now, this I hope you would agree is wonderful and provides Christ followers great comfort. But it also means that God's decrees of judgment upon the world and to those who are rebellious to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are also true and will come to pass. Here's the thing, God's people never learnt. They constantly rejected the prophets that God had sent them to warn them, to call them to repentance, to stop following the idols they were following, to stop idolizing themselves, and everything else that they were doing. They continued to reject the prophets. And even when God himself, as the incarnate Christ Jesus, came to them, his people chose to reject him as well, for the most part. They humiliated him. They hung him on the cross, failing to recognize who he was and why he'd come. Now, we know that the events leading to the cross, they were written in times past. We know that that had to happen. And yeah, there's an argument to say that, you know, history does suggest, or the biblical or Bible suggests, that God hardened the Jews' hearts. But there were many, many, many who heard God's word and rejected it. There were many that followed him, and then when it got too tough, rejected it and left. Almighty God is merciful. He is merciful, but he is righteous. And he will not let rebellion to him go unpunished. And that is why God, through the Roman army, brought judgment upon them in AD 70. What's remarkable is that, and I understand we don't necessarily know the full details of this, but I found this quite interesting when I came across this, is that Titus himself, who led the Roman armies at that time, reportedly refused to accept the wreath of victory when he returned to Rome, saying that, and I quote, victory did not come through his own efforts, but that he had merely served as an instrument of God's wrath. That is what he is documented as saying, and wouldn't receive the wreath. That he would use, was used by God to inflict wrath upon that city. But this shouldn't have been any shock to us, because Jesus himself sat on the Mount of Olives when he was sitting up upon that Mount of Olives prophesying this, had previously, if you remember, had already lamented over this happening. If we jump back a few chapters into chapter 19 of Luke, you will read verse 41, I believe it's 19, forgive me if I'm wrong. You will read in verse 41, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I.e., they didn't recognize who Jesus was and why he was there. Can I invite the band up, please? Now, I recognize that we have only skimmed the surface of this discourse, and we could have spent a good month or two exploring it at depth. But irrespective of what end time position you hold, irrespective of how you view apocalyptic prophecy and whether you think it's all fulfilled, not much of it's fulfilled, some of it's fulfilled, in some respects is irrespective. When we understand the overarching point of what we're reading here, and that reality is that God, when he speaks, it comes to pass. That God, when he promises the Christian that through faith they will be saved. When Jesus says, for the Christian, for the one that Christ, the God has given me into my hand, I will never let go. Those promises are sure. They are sure, and God will not go back on them. But there's always a positive and a negative, isn't there? And the reality is, as we saw at the beginning with the Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple, that was decreed, that came to pass. The AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. That had been prophesied, and that came to pass. So when Scripture talks about the end of days, when Christ comes for the final time to restore and to make new, and he talks about those who reject Christ, those who laugh at the concept of Christ, who don't want anything to do with church, who don't want anything to do with the Bible, or those weird people that follow that, what do you think's going to happen? History tells us that God comes through on his decrees. That is why we proclaim the gospel every week. That's why in our everyday, I stand here week in and week out and encourage us to be Christ's hands and feet in our workplace, amongst our friends, to share the gospel when we have the opportunity, however silly we may look to the world around us. The reason we do that is because as Christians, we believe that God is true in what he says, and he will, what will come to pass, the things he says will come to pass. And we do not want to see people end up in that place that we call hell. On that day, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. So for the Christian here this morning, have hope in your heart. The promises that God pours over you are true. But if you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus, I encourage you, I implore you, do not leave it. Because none of us here know the hour or the time. And I encourage you, come and speak to me after the service. Or come and, Jeremy, give us a wave. Come and see Jeremy, one of the elders over here. Matt, behind me. Matt, give us a wave. Matt's another one of the elders here. Come and speak to one of us. But don't leave. Don't leave without at least being challenged by that and asking the questions you need so you can make your own decision whether to follow or not. Amen? Amen. Thank you.